like this. My family is very happy to be back home. My cousin is married and everything's good, and so we're happy about that, but we're happy to be back with you now and be able to worship with you here. Before we begin our study together, I want to make just two very brief announcements. I don't want to steal the thunder of the elder who may be making closing remarks, but two things I do want to share with you. One that's grave and somber, and one that's positive and wonderful. The first one is that we've been asked to remember Margaret Cox in a very special way, as her family has been called in, and things are serious and grave with her. So Debbie and Brandon and all the others and their family would greatly appreciate us remembering Sister Cox. The other thing is I want to share with you, even though it's written in the bulletin and all of that, that at the end of this last week, Kenneth Garrett was baptized into Christ. So very thankful for that. Our hearts rejoice with him and his family. And hope that you will shake his hand, give him a hug, whatever he'll allow you to do in that respect, and let him know how thankful you are for that. We're thankful for this whole family. What we want to do today is we're going to begin a new study together. And I'll begin by asking, you know, hopefully you're in Exodus chapter 20. Because as Brother Billy's already read to us from Exodus 20, we're beginning here by looking at the Ten Commandments, right? Moses on Mount Sinai being given the Ten Commandments. And you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. We know them well. We've studied them since we were little kids. If you've been blessed to be going to Bible class since you were young. And since we're familiar with them, we know that we have broken a number of the Ten Commandments. Now, before we go any further, I fully recognize the fact that we're not under the old law, right? We're under the law of Christ. It's to the New Testament that we turn, Matthew through Revelation. It's to the New Testament that we turn to see how to be saved, right? We understand that. But the old law, Romans 15, verse 4, the Old Testament has been written for our learning, as we have seen even in our Bible class this morning, and we've seen as we study the Old Testament, to really understand what God is doing, to really understand the heart of the New Testament, to understand who Jesus is, we've got to know the Old Testament. And so these things are important. So I ask you this, have you ever broken one of the Ten Commandments? And we can sit down with any of our kids, any who've been through, you know, elementary school Bible classes here at South Green Street, we can ask them, you ever broken one of the Ten Commandments? And they're honest, right? You keep pressing them hard enough. You ever been a time where you didn't show honor to your father and mother? Well, I know three little boys who'd better say, yeah, there's been times we haven't shown honor to our father and mother. You ever not told the truth? You ever wanted something that somebody else had? Right? You ever coveted something that somebody else had? And on we go. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've not killed anybody. We need to take a close look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Have you ever hated someone in your heart? Well, I've never committed adultery. Well, look at Matthew 5, 28. Have you ever lusted in such a way that would be improper? Now you're thinking, well, maybe I've broken more of these Ten Commandments than I thought. But at least I know I've not broken the second commandment, right? So I've never made an idol. Maybe I've done a lot of things, but I've never made an idol. I feel safe there. And I feel like if we're questioning our young people, questioning our kids, that they would say the same thing. I might have done some of these other things. I might have hated. I might have lied. I might have stolen. But I've never made an idol. Well, that's the very thing that over the next several weeks I want us to think about, is if we've ever made an idol or not. Because as one student of the Bible said so many years ago, you can't violate the other commandments. You can't violate the other eight commandments unless you violate a commandment one about having another God and commandment two about making an idol. You can't violate any of the others until you violated those two. And so I want us to think about this very closely. And I would say that yes, idolatry is very much a modern day problem. You may say to yourself, now listen, I don't know one single person. Maybe I've seen something on TV or read something on the internet, but I don't know one single person who bows down before a statue. I don't know one single person who cleans their gods. I don't know one single person who gives food and nourishment to their idols. I don't know anybody who bows down before a carved image. So how in this world would this study be applicable to me? Well, here's what I want you to know. This study isn't about statues. It was only in a roundabout way about statues, even for Israel. Even there on Mount Sinai, when God tells Moses, number one, no other gods. Number two, no carved images. It wasn't about statues, even then. And so for you and me today, it's not about have I ever bowed down, have I ever carved, have I ever molded, have I ever seen anyone who's bowed down to a literal statue. It's not about that. And I want us to uncover that as we move forward over the next few weeks, Lord willing. Might be the case you just don't recognize your God. Because we're talking about counterfeit gods here. Maybe you don't recognize what it is that you really bow down to. Maybe you don't recognize what it is that your heart really and truly is attached to. Remember how many different times, starting with the prophet Isaiah, and then Jesus would repeat it, that of the people that claim to love God, it said they had the right words on their lips. They claim to honor me and love me with their lips, but their hearts are so far from me. They really and truly have other gods that they bow before rather than me. What if our kneeling, what if our bowing happens in our imaginations? What if our bowing happens with our checkbooks? What if our bowing happens while we're on our computers? What if our bowing happens while we're making out our calendars? We've got idols, we've got gods that we need to eradicate from our lives. I'm here to tell you this morning as we move forward in this study that every single struggle that we have, every single time of confusion, every single time of where I'm seeking to be righteous rather than unrighteous, I'm seeking to submit rather than rebel, in every struggle, it's somewhere connected to idolatry. It's somewhere connected to having the wrong God that's at the center of our lives. Anything that becomes a substitute for the true and living God of heaven is an idol. Anything that becomes the purpose or the driving force in our lives points to an idol. So what we're going to try and do over the next several weeks together as we begin this brand new study is we're going to talk about and we're going to seek to make God the focal point, make God the key to our hearts, and then keep Him there. That's what this is about. God has said, I won't take second place. God has said, I won't be just something that you do. God has told us, I must be the very purpose of your life. Knowing me, loving me, glorifying me must be what you are about. And so as we go through this study, we're going to ask ourselves this question several different times. What is my purpose? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I go there? Why did I take that job? What was my purpose in doing that? Was it to glorify God? Or was it to exalt my idol? And so that's what we're going to be studying over the next several weeks. We look at Exodus 20 with me so we can begin the first of 3 points that we make today. What we're going to try and do today and the next week is really sort of set a foundation, if you will, for all the other things that we want to study as we move forward and maybe look at specific things later. So let's look at Exodus 20. And we see here that the Lord God has brought His people out of the land of Egypt. And He's going to make a request. So let's first talk about the request of God, His request. Now, as we talk about His request, I need to make a caveat, I guess. God's not actually making a request in the way that you and I normally think about it, right? Like if I were to request, would you do this for me or would you consider this for me? You understand, if I make a request, you're free to say, ah, no thanks, right? I'm saying God makes a request here so that it stays in line with the other two words that begin with R. God's request, God's reason, and our response. So when God makes a request, this is really to be read as God's command. God's demand of what he wants from his people, okay? And here's the request God makes. Look with me in Exodus 20. Have no other gods before me. Right? See it there in verse? That's all verse 2. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the way the Ten Commandments opens. That's the way he begins speaking to Moses and telling him, here's what you go share with the rest of Israel. You tell them, no other gods before me. You notice that it says in verse 2 that they've just come out of Egypt, right? I, the Lord your God, have brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, why is he reminding them of that? They know where they've just come from. It's to emphasize a few different things. Number one, God's power. God's going to describe himself as the one that brought them from Egypt again and again and again. That's one of his favorite ways to refer to himself in the Old Testament. I brought you out of Egypt. I'm that powerful. Remember what I did. But also, he's saying, remember, you came from Egypt, the land of idols. You came from a place where there was God after God after God after God. In fact, wasn't that part of what the 10 plagues that were sent upon Egypt was all about? Was to systematically destroy and trump and show that that God of Egypt was really non-existent. Egypt is a place, sort of like Paul would say in Acts 17 when he went into Athens, Greece. You've got gods everywhere. You've got idols everywhere. Well, that was the same thing going on in Egypt. There were idols and gods and shrines. There was a god for everything. And so he tells them, I've just brought you out of Egypt, the place where there's all kinds of gods. And you're to have no god but me. They've spent over 400 years as slaves in a place that's just so crowded with gods. And God's telling them, he says, let's get this straight. I won't just be one among many. I won't be part of a hierarchy, because remember, that's the way most of these things worked. You know, like a pantheon of gods, where there's one god that's in control, and then there's all these other gods beneath him. God says, I'm not going to operate that way. I don't share the stage. And so when you look at this, and he says, you shall have no other gods before me, as I've always read that, growing up and learning and maturing and growing, I've always kind of pictured in my mind more of a line. You know, can I step in before you? You're first. Can I step in and go, I've got an appointment. Can I get in before you? Can my car get into the traffic here before you? That's not what God is saying. No other gods before me, where I'm first and all the other gods are second, third, fourth. Read it like this. This is what the Hebrew is seeking to convey. You shall have no other gods in my presence. Kind of like as a king would say, bring that person before me. Bring them in here and sit before me. God says, you'll have no other gods before me. You will not bring any other gods into my presence. It's me and me alone. That's why on the picture in front of you, you've got this person standing all by themselves on this dock. Because that's the image God is seeking to convey here. You shall have no other gods in my presence. It's me and me alone. The focus is on me. It's not me plus, it's just me. No other gods to be brought into my presence. You've just come from Egypt where there's gods everywhere. No gods in my presence, just me. Now that's his request. And you see the way that it applies to us as we turn to the pages of the New Testament. We see this is what God has always demanded. He's always wanted exclusive devotion. You can go to the first chapters of Genesis and we see the way that God is speaking to Adam and Eve. You've got devotion to me and nothing else. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus would teach that our devotion is to be to the kingdom, the things of God. Jesus would say the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, 37, is that you're to love God with all that you have. Loving him and making him supreme makes everything in life fit and work. So his request has always been exclusive devotion. And so that's what he says here. When we begin the Ten Commandments, no other gods in my presence, no other God but me. And I'm so serious about that, you don't even make a carved image of that. It's sort of the second piece to the puzzle. So why would he make that request? Why is that God's request, no other God but him? Well, that brings us to the second point, his reasons for this request of being exclusive. The images, the people of Israel were not allowed to make images of God for a number of reasons. Let me say a couple of minor reasons before we get into what I really want to say. Israel couldn't make images of gods because God was trying to continually remind the people, remind Israel, hey, there's a difference between me and God. He's the creator, I'm the created. And I need to have that always in my memory. So I don't need to be making an image to where it feels like I'm some sort of a creator. I must always remember he's the creator, I'm the creature, I'm the created. That's number one. Number two, God was telling them you can't make images because you're also to know that I'm distinct from that pantheon of gods in Egypt. They've got all these different gods where they think that there's some little bit of divinity in each one of these little statues and things. But you're to know you're different from them. You're not like those people. You're not like Egypt. You're not like Babylon. And so to always remember that, he said, you won't be toting around and carrying around images and idols like they do. So those are a couple of reasons why God said don't make idols. But I think the main thing is this third idea. God said don't make any images because idolatry actually, if you'll allow this terminology, idolatry actually does something to God. Now bear with me and understand what I mean. If you look at verse 5 of Exodus 20, it says that he calls himself a jealous God. You shall not bow down to those idols. You shall not bow down to those lowercase g fake gods. For I'm your God. And how does he describe himself? I'm a jealous God. And then that same description will be used in places like Exodus 34, verse 14. For you shall not worship other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now here's the situation. That might sound strange to our ears at first to have God referring to himself as jealous, since I hope that you and I are spending time seeking to mature and not be jealous of one another. But this is used in a very specific way. There's righteous jealousy and there's unrighteous jealousy. And clearly this is righteous jealousy. And it is, from what I see, the more and the more and the more that I study, the more and the more I see it brought out about how our God is seeking to communicate to us that he loves us in a way that is best portrayed as the husband and wife relationship. The way that special relationship that man reserves himself only for that woman and no one else, and she reserves herself only for that man and no one else. That's the way he seeks to convey to us that he loves us. And so he says, I'm a jealous God. I won't share the stage. I won't share the altar. The reason that God has such a monumental problem with idolatry is because he loves us so much. Let me say that again. The reason God has such a monumental problem with idolatry is because his love for us is so great and so deep. He loves us too much to share us. And I think that if you are, or if you ever have been, or if you ever aspire to be married, you can understand with that. You can connect with that. You know what that means to be involved with someone to such a degree. I love you too much to share you. Paul Copan, a philosopher and theologian, was speaking about this, and this is what he wrote. So it's his illustration. I want to give him credit. A wife who doesn't get jealous or angry when another woman is flirting with her husband isn't really committed to the marriage relationship. Now, think about it. It's different to just say, you can't talk to anyone. You got to stay in the house, never leave the doors, leave the shades down. That's not what we're talking about. It's different between being a mature adult that goes into the world and works and has friends and seeks to influence people. And then there's inappropriate contact and conversation. And the husband or the wife who can allow their spouse to be a part of that inappropriate conversation and touching and whatever you want to say and not be outraged, not be in pain, not be in anguish. You see, those are actually appropriate ways to react when your spouse has improper contact with someone else. Pain and anguish, righteous jealousy. And that's exactly what God is seeking to communicate to you and me. You cannot have an idol because I'm a jealous God. I love you too much. We can't understand how serious idolatry is until we understand the jealousy of God. We can't understand the jealousy of God until we understand how deeply He loves us. All of these things fit together. He says you cannot have idols because it does things to Him. But He also says we cannot have idols because it does things to us. It transforms us and destroys us. Don't you know, you can already just look around the room, and if you've been around children anytime, you know children imitate their parents. A lot of times it's an eye-opener. You realize, I do and say things I shouldn't do and say because my kids are doing it. Now I realize how it's inappropriate. Or maybe you see your kids go to school and they begin imitating their friends. That's what kids do. They imitate who they're around. But it doesn't end at kids. You and I are the same. You and I reflect and emulate and imitate what we revere, who we put ourselves around, what we put ourselves around. And so it can honestly be said that idolaters will soon resemble the idols that they worship. G.K. Beale has said this, whatever people revere, they will resemble, either one day for ruin or one day for restoration. You see, if we revere Almighty God, we're on our way to restoration. If we revere some idol, some false god, some counterfeit god, we're on our way to ruin because we will soon reflect it. Whether we reflect the Creator or reflect something in His creation, that's up to us. I have here in front of you a picture of an old temple that is now vacated. It's empty, and it looks decrepit. It looks decaying. If we worship what is hollow, if we worship what is decaying, guess what? Very soon, you and I will be empty. Very soon, you and I will be falling apart. God loves us, and so He says, you cannot have carved images, you cannot have idols, you can't make idols in your heart, because it will lead to your ruin if you do. And so that brings us to the last thing we want to say. God's made His request. God has given us the reasons for making that request, and now we must consider what our response is to the request of God. First of all, we see, just look with me in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, there's really going to be four things specifically mentioned that people do when they have an idol, things that people do when they have a god. Exodus 20, verse 5, bow down and serve. He says, you shall not bow down and serve those counterfeit gods, because that's what people do for their god, is they bow down and serve it. Then look at verse 6. Speaking of Himself, He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who keep my, there it is, keep my commandments and love me. That's what we're to do. When we understand that God has the only place, not one place among many, not the first line in a long line, but the exclusive place, we're to bow before Him and worship. We're to seek to serve Him with all of our being. We're to love Him from the depths of our hearts, and we're to obey whatever He lays in front of us. Jesus would say it very simply in John 14, 15, if you love me, what? You keep my commandments. If I am your God, you love me and you follow me, you obey me. Well, now, just for a moment, as we see what our response should be, I want to ask this question: what does idolatry really look like then? We've said you don't have to be bowing down in front of a statue, you don't have to be burning incense on an altar. In Acts chapter 17, where Paul is talking about a temple made with hands, and he's got the temple of Athena just towering over him there in Athens. He had the temple of Artemis in Ephesus towering over him there as well. In these different places, he had to go and say, I see what you're doing here. I see the worship that you're offering here. But you don't have to be walking into a literal structure. You don't have to walk into an actual temple, bring some type of sacrifice, burn some type of incense, or bow down before it to really be an idolater. Notice we stay there in Exodus 20. Notice verse 4. Did you catch the little phrase there where he says, you shall not make for yourself? You see how that doesn't just stick back there with Moses. He doesn't just stay right there with Moses and the Israelites and never move forward. He's saying to you this minute, 2014, he's saying, you shall not make for yourself an idol that replaces me. Now, this is where we get back to where we started and say, well, I've never carved an idol. I've never fallen down before an idol. Now, when our God says to you, he says to me, you shall not make for yourself an idol. I want to test ourselves here for a minute. Go to that next screen. The man that was... understand here that what I want to say is this, that we've got situations where all of us have shrines. That may be shocking. That may be something you look at with rolled eyes. I don't have a shrine. Maybe it's your office. Maybe it's a spa or the gym. Maybe it's a recording studio. Maybe it's a stadium. We've all got shrines. Whatever sacrifices that we make just so that we can receive blessings. If I make a sacrifice just so that I can enjoy the good life, if I make a sacrifice just so I can avoid something terrible, I've got a shrine. We might not actually burn incense, like I've said, but when we raise up something to such a degree that it destroys something else, when we raise up our job to such a degree that it destroys our family, when we raise up a different relationship that destroys other relationships, we can actually take good things like our career, like love, like our family. We can take good things and turn them into ultimate things. Turn them into things that give us significance. Turn them into things that cause us to feel secure, cause us to feel safe, cause us to feel fulfilled. Here's what I want you to know. Anything that becomes more important to me than Almighty God is my idol. Anything that consumes my heart and consumes my imagination more than God is my idol. Anything that's so central to my life, anything that's so essential to my life that if I lose it, I would then say my life is hardly worth living, then that's my idol. Anything that becomes more important to me than my God for my happiness is my idol. An idol's whatever I look at and I say, if I don't have that thing in my life, then my life doesn't have meaning. If I don't have that thing in my life, then I don't feel secure. If I say that about anything other than my God, I have a shrine that holds an idol. So now to refer to the ironically named Kyle Idleman, who came up with a test about if you have idols. He said, ask yourself this. What disappoints me? If I have intense hope, an intense longing for something other than God, and don't get it, don't attain it, or I lose it, ask yourself, what disappoints me? What do I complain about the most? Now, whining just shows that there's something out there that's got power over you. Sometimes maybe it's venting. Sometimes maybe it's crying on a shoulder. But most of the time, whining and griping and complaining is demonstrating to all that there's something else that holds the puppet strings over you. Something else controls you. Worship is when we come together and we glorify God and we acknowledge who He is, we acknowledge His power, we acknowledge the blessings that He's given. But whining is ignoring what He's done and is able to do. So ask yourself, what is it that I complain about the most? What do I make financial sacrifices to do? Now we'll talk more about this in the future, but it's very simple to say that where our money goes, that shows where our God is. That shows which God is winning our hearts. What worries me? Ask yourself, what is it that worries me? What keeps me up at night? What wakes me in the middle of the night? Those things have the potential to be an idol. Where do I go when I'm hurt? Now, this is an important one. After I've had a terrible day, after a horrible confrontation, after a terrible fight, after receiving heartbreaking news, where do I go when I'm hurt? To the refrigerator, to the phone, to the computer, to some movie. Where do I go when I'm hurt? Psalm 46 tells us that our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What infuriates me? What makes me just so angry? Might be that I'm my own idol. What are my dreams? What is it I want to happen for myself and my family? What brings me a feeling of fulfillment? What brings me a feeling of contentment? What is it that helps me get over my past? And what is it that helps me feel better about myself? What is it that helps me get over my failures? The times that I've been knocked down, the times I know I've clearly failed, what is it that helps me pick myself back up? If the answer to these questions is not Jesus the Christ, we may have a situation with a shrine that houses some counterfeit God in it. Because it's only the true and living God that can fulfill us. It's only the true and living God that can give us a sense of purpose, give us a sense of accomplishment. It's only the true and living God that can let us know that when we failed in the past, He's the one that can deal with it and give us a bright and glorious future. I want you to end with me in 1 John chapter 5. Because I want you to see just the way John dealt with this very subject. And you think, now wait a minute. 1 John's not about idols. Listen to the way John concludes everything. 1 John chapter 5, let's read it, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Fulfillment only comes in knowing Jesus. John 17, verse 3, eternal life comes in knowing Almighty God. So we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is eternal life. And then he says, so little children, keep yourselves from idols. Anytime you replace Jesus Christ with anything else, you've replaced Him with an idol. See, John, as inspired by God, this message is for you this morning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's what we're going to seek to do as we study these things together, because our God has told us He demands the crowning, only place, the seat of the throne of our hearts must be to our God. If we've replaced Him with anything else, we need to make changes. We need to have the courage to make changes. Maybe it's the case that we need to clear out that shrine today and to seat Almighty God back on the throne of our hearts once again. Well, you have an opportunity to do away with those idols and to come before your God, confessing how weak you've been, confessing how you've relied on so many other things other than Him, and pleading with Him to forgive and to give you strength. But maybe it's the case that you've never even obeyed the gospel, so you can't even say that you know what it's like to be in Jesus Christ, covered by His blood. We can help you with that as well if you'll let us know while we stand and sing together.